The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Please feel free to call me Paul. I still hear these honorific titles and look around. Is there somebody else here that's speaking tonight? I want to just begin by saying how excited I am to have the opportunity to speak to groups like this one. Not because it involves all women, but because I really believe that if you have a vision for friendship with one another that involves counseling, that my job will be a lot easier and the Church of Christ will be a lot stronger. And that's real exciting to me. I hope that we're not in a Christian culture where the professionals take over and do all the work that can be done well at the level of friendship. So I'm excited with this opportunity. What I'd like to consider with you this evening is, how can you be a friend that really can make a difference in the life of somebody else? So much of what we do in friendship doesn't make a difference. And I would like to begin by just challenging your thinking in this whole area of counseling. I don't know what you think about when you think about counseling, whether that's an area that you think much about, whether it's strange to you or something that's a part of your definition of friendship. Let me give you a quick definition, and it's really from the book of Proverbs. My view of counseling is that it is my attempt to seek to lead someone else in the ways of God's wisdom. Proverbs 13:20 essentially says, if you walk with a wise man, you'll become wise. That's a pretty exciting concept. And so all of us need wisdom. All of us need God's wisdom. And there's no better place for that kind of cross-pollination to take place than in the context of everyday friendship. Most of the people who need God's wisdom don't sign up on somebody's counseling schedule. And most of the natural opportunities for the imparting of that wisdom don't happen in a counseling office. In fact, we almost have to try to recreate friendship in that vacuum in order to see that wisdom be given and be received. So that's what it's about. And that definition allows us to remove from this, whatever counseling is, the sort of professional mystique that our culture has, that the people who do that are all people who should have 5 or 6 PhDs and talk with a vocabulary that no one understands. But rather, it is the simple wisdom of God that's shared from friend to friend. Now let me just talk for a minute about the need of this kind of wisdom, this kind of counsel. I want to just lay out a few foundational points for you. First is that it's my belief that everybody needs counseling. Now, that doesn't mean by saying that all of us are weird and distorted and in big emotional and spiritual trouble, and if you don't know it, you better realize it now and run down to CCF. There's still somebody at the desk, and sign up quickly. What it means is that part of being a human being, made in the image of God, is to live with a need for God's wisdom. I would refer you back to the situation in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Adam and Eve are created by God. They are perfect people living in a perfect world, in an essentially perfect relationship with God. And the first thing that God begins to do with Adam and Eve is talk to them. And he begins very clearly to define the nature of their existence for them. That is because they wouldn't have been able to live life as it was meant to be lived apart from God defining what life was about for them. If you would, they needed God's advice. They needed God's counsel. That is what man is about. Man is meant to be a revelation receiver. You and I are equipped uniquely in creation to hear God, to understand His speech to us, to be able to make sense of that in our minds, and to be able to apply it to our lives. That's what it means to be a human being. And so, counseling, the need for counseling is not just a result of the fall. I really believe that you see it there. Before sin has ever entered the world, you see man who needs life explained and defined for him, who needs to understand God's parameters, who needs to know what his job description is, who needs to know how to conduct relationships, who needs to know what his relationship to the physical world is going to be, who needs to understand what his spiritual life is going to be about. He needs to hear God's counsel. And so God's real faithful. And there's almost no downtime. Adam and Eve are created, and immediately God begins to counsel with them and say, here's what your life is to be about. Now, the second thing we can say is that the entrance of sin in the world even adds to that basic innate need for counsel in man. Let me give you two reasons for that. The first reason can be seen in that Genesis chapter 3 passage. Literally, what's happening is that with the temptation of Adam and Eve, we now have a competing system of counsel into the world. Somebody else is now taking the role of counselor. Somebody else is giving advice. Somebody else is defining life. Somebody else is giving a different set of goals and values and motives and purposes. Somebody else is giving a different explanation of who God is and what life is about. And so now we have this confusion that's entered into the world, because there's more than one view of life and there's more than one system of counsel. And questions are now not so easy to answer. And that has been the life of man ever since. That now we live in a world where there are literally hundreds of systems of counsel, hundreds of perspectives on life, varieties of views of who we are and what our life is about and what healthy relationships are and what it means to be normal and what spiritual life is about, and so many of those significant questions of life. So we don't live in a world anymore where only God is speaking and only God is making clear His will. But there are all these varieties of answers that are possible. And often it is very hard to know what is true. The second thing that the entrance of sin did to the world is it not only has this external effect of confusion, but it has an internal effect on me. Let me read you a passage from Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you, or sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The very nature of sin is that it's deceitful. And guess who it deceives first? I am so easily tricked by my own patterns. I am so easily deceived by my own actions. I so easily rationalize and cover and explain away. And so God says a very important part of walking with God is having relationships with others where they can encourage me lest I be hardened by the basic deceitfulness of sin. Sin blinds, sin deceives, sin confuses. And we all experience that. I'm very, very thankful, although I don't always show it, for a wife who rattles my cage, who in loving ways requires me to face my sin. Honestly, I don't always deal with that well. And I know what it means to be defensive. And I know what it means to rationalize. I know what it means to explain away. But I also think that my life is a testimony to the faithfulness of a person doing that and the need of that in my own experience. Even though I know a lot of principles and am myself a counselor, I too struggle with being deceived by my own patterns. Now there's one other thing that I'd like to say about this need of counseling, and it is this. Because we live in a fallen world, all of us have the experience of being sinned against. Your life is shaped and affected by the sin of other people. You have things that happen to you that are not the direct product of your own actions and decisions, but your life is shaped also by the actions and decisions of others. There is such a thing as suffering wrong. And it is that struggle with dealing with being sinned against that is again one of those places where we can really help one another. Those can be very emotional experiences. Those can be very difficult experiences. I think that one of the skills that we need to develop as believers is the skill of being sinned against. I don't mean that means you become a doormat. But how do I respond in the right way to that experience? The whole issue of dealing with my anger. And what is a right response and what is a wrong response? And how do I understand my motives in pursuing those things? And many, many questions that come out of that. So, my view of what Scripture says to us, and there's a lot more that could be said about this, is that counseling ought to be an everyday, normal part of our lives. I think we have to remove from Christian culture this view of counseling that I wait till things are an absolute, unmitigated crisis, and hoping that no one will ever know, and willing to travel 3 hours away so no one will know, I sign up for Christian counseling. That's my experience as a counselor. When I first began to be involved with CCEF, I split my time counseling between Allentown, Princeton, and here at the Lavrock Center. I spent a lot of time in my car. And one of the first families that I saw in Allentown was a family that lived in Philadelphia. They were in counseling in Allentown because they had such a sense of shame at their need for counseling. Well, for me, that was the thing that I talked about my first session with them, and they ended up seeing me in Philadelphia. But I think a lot of that is because of the Christian culture that's around us. I think we're talking about a basic spiritual need and a thing that flourishes well in the atmosphere of friendship. Now, I'd like to move to that issue, and then we're going to talk about how in the world do I do this thing that you're talking about. I just want to make one point here, and I think that it's important to make, that I think that there are a few things that run right to the heart of what God defines good friendship about. There are a few things that run to the heart of that whole issue like counseling does. A good friend, by scriptural definition, is one that is concerned that his or her friend understands the wisdom of God and is living in it. That is the heart of what friendship is about. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19 if you've got a Bible there. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand so we all know. Leviticus 19, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, there's all kinds of options given in that passage for dealing with problems in relationships. Holding a grudge, showing favoritism, spreading slander, revenge. And the positive command there is to rebuke your neighbor frankly. And that's right alongside of what? The second great command, which says to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you? Well, I was going to say something about that. You read my mind. I say this again and again in the intro class, and hopefully it rings home. I think that we've given, again, maybe it's a cultural thing, rebuke a bad name. I mean, I don't think any of you here would look forward to meeting with somebody if they called you on the phone and said, I'd like to get together with you Saturday morning because I'd like to rebuke you. I mean, most of us would rather go to the dentist. And we have this vision of this person with this big black Bible and, you know, the finger pointing and the eyes glaring and the voice loud and the veins in the neck, and we're going to be left prostrate on the floor. And I don't think that that's biblically what rebuke is at all. In fact, when 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the word of God is profitable for rebuke, it's really talking about what rebuke is comparing myself or comparing somebody else to the word of God. It's letting the word of God function like a mirror. Now, what does a mirror do? A mirror shows me what I'm actually like. You know, when you get up in the morning and you're in that condition that you are in the morning, and you stumble to the mirror and you look in there and try to suppress your screams, the mirror is actually showing you what you're like. And you immediately set up a comparison between what you see in the mirror and what you would like to look like. You have a standard that you're comparing yourself to. And then you reach down and you pull out instruments of human repair, and you begin to try to move yourself from where you actually are to where you would like to be. And all of us stop someplace in the middle. Because our standard is usually unrealistic. That's what rebuke is. It doesn't need a loud voice. It doesn't need a pointed finger. It doesn't have to be confrontive. Because what Scripture is saying is that if I use God's word, it's powerful. And it even opens up the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. It's pretty revealing. It is able to confront. And so what the person then remembers is not, boy, he laid me low, or she really screamed at me. I mean, doesn't remember strong human words and strong human reactions. What the person remembers is what they have seen of themselves in the light of God's word. That's what rebuke ought to be. Now the point is this. Loving my neighbor as myself will mean that I will want to have that kind of ministry in the life of my neighbor. That I don't want to see my neighbor caught in sin and controlled. Proverbs is full of that message about iron sharpening iron and faithful are the wounds of a friend. So many passages about friendship that are really talking about what is essentially a counseling relationship. Ecclesiastes has a great verse that says, it's better to travel together than to travel alone, lest one of the people fall. And the picture there is a metaphor that I have someone then who is there to pick me up. Again, it's that picture of a counseling sort of relationship. Now, what are we talking about here when we say that counseling can be a normal, healthy part of a Christian relationship? Does that mean we have to take turns and one day I'm the counselor and you're the counselee and it has that sort of formal edge to it? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that. What I'd like you to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because I want to just paint a picture of what we're talking about. How in the world do we proceed? If it is true that the give and take of friendship counseling is a biblical goal to have, then how in the world do I actually do that? What is that going to look like in a friendship? Let me begin reading with verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavenlies, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now listen to what it says here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses,
But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you would just imagine with me that this box...
So you have this great laboratory where you can begin to work on the issue of control, because they're going to do that same thing with you. So I talk about my own uncomfortableness, my own feeling that I'm being painted in a corner. If I feel like a person has said something that is meant to intimidate me, that's what I talk about.